I have to say, that's confusing. What I sent didn't look confusing, but somehow it's been translated into very strange tabs. So I apologize for that. That could distract you for a while. But good morning. Let me begin by saying how thankful I am to be studying the storyline of the Bible with all of you. I wish I had learned how the Bible fit together into one story when I first became a Christian. I believed that the entire Bible was God's Word, but I tended to avoid reading the Old Testament, eager to read about Christ in the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John. Reading the New Testament was wonderfully rich and transforming, but without the Old Testament, my understanding of Christ in the Bible was incomplete. As a child, I went to Sunday school every week. There I was taught stories of the Old Testament, but they never connected to each other or to Christ. I learned that Noah built an ark and filled it with different pairs of animals. How I love singing that fun song. But I was not taught that the flood was God's judgment because everyone on the earth was evil. In Sunday school, we celebrated the bravery of David, a shepherd boy who killed a giant with just a sling and stones. But I did not hear that young David faced the formidable Goliath for mocking God's name and threatening his people. And who was David in God's storyline? For me, there was no unifying story to these weekly stories from God's Word. Some of you were raised with this approach to the Bible, minimizing sin, emphasizing moral behavior, and reducing our holy God to a feel-good friend. And you know, in the end, that approach does not make the Bible more readable. It makes it irrelevant. If your children are in Kids Corner, they're learning the truths of Scripture in accurate and age-appropriate ways. It's so great. In our second year of marriage, John and I were given the option to rent a brand new condo that had not sold. Since the unit had just been built, we were allowed to choose the paint and flooring for each room of this unit. I was ecstatic. I was also 22 and had no clue how to decorate. Like a child with a new coloring book, I let my imagination loose. There was no thought to a color scheme. I decided the combined living room, dining room should be blue, a variety of blue, shag, multi-blue carpet, two long walls painted light blue, and two short walls with dark blue paint. I thought the contrast was brilliant. The kitchen, which was right off the blue room, was painted bright yellow with orange and yellow carpet squares. I thought, how cheery! From there, I moved to earth tones, which was very 70s. Again, shag, multi-brown carpeting down the hall with brown paint, rust carpet in one bedroom, multi-brown shag in the other. I really thought it was cool. So I was a bit hurt when my in-laws came to visit our new place and said nothing. Can you imagine what they were thinking? The God who created everything has a master plan. God does not introduce a random new color with each generation. The Bible is the record and revelation of God's eternal plan for all people, and that, my friends, is very relevant. Today, we continue our study of God's storyline in Genesis chapters 12 through 50. But before we begin, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that as we open your word, you would open our eyes to see you and your eternal plan. It is in the name of Jesus I ask these things. Amen. Our lesson this week is called The God Who Promises, a fitting title for Genesis 12 through 50. There are a lot of promises in these chapters. God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 become the basis of future promises in Genesis. This Genesis pattern of many promises, one promise, is woven throughout the Bible's storyline. As we read the Old and New Testament, we'll begin to see how God fulfills his promises to Abraham. Let's watch for it. Look with me at Genesis chapter 12. Here, the Lord tells Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's promises to Abraham are specific, but first notice the way God communicates with Abraham. God, who created everything, speaks to Abraham, not through a sunset or through a bird's song, but with words Abraham understands. Think about that. If God did not speak in words that we understood, we would not know him. If God did not tell us who he is, we would be left to fashion our own ideas about him. The tragedy is that people today do just that. They reject God's self-revelation in the scriptures and define God on their own terms. Disinterested in what God says in the Bible, yet eager to read and believe the latest fictional accounts of God. It is illogical and dangerous for man to explain his creator. And it really doesn't matter if people prefer their own view of God. It's still not true. In Genesis 12, God doesn't just tell his promises to Abraham. They include him. God uses the words "you" or "your" 11 times in the first three verses of chapter 12. It's here that Abraham becomes a major character in the Bible. 13 chapters in Genesis are devoted to Abraham, and his significance is woven throughout the Old and New Testament. Who is Abraham? Genesis is careful to trace his lineage back to Seth, Adam and Eve's third son. Seth's line continues to Noah and to Shem, Noah's son. Shem's descendants are listed in Genesis 11, ending with Terah, the father of Abram, later named Abraham. These early genealogies may seem unimportant, but they have a great significance in God's storyline. When we meet Abram at the end of Genesis 11, the genealogy bus stops abruptly. Terah, Abram's father, packs up the family caravan, leaves his home in Ur, and heads off to Canaan. But they stop before reaching Canaan, settling in Haran. We're not told why Terah left Ur or why his travel plans changed. But we learn in the book of Joshua that Terah and Abraham had served other gods when they lived in Ur. So as we begin Genesis 12, that's really all we know about Abraham, which is nothing that makes me want to stand up and take notice, at least not yet. In Genesis 12, God makes a specific promise to Abraham. Simply put, God's promise is land, a nation, and blessing. A lot of blessing. This promise to Abraham is a template of God's eternal plan for the world. Every person, every one of us, is somewhere in these promises. So with that in mind, let's look at each promise. First, land. God's promise of land called for action. God's first word to Abraham is go. Go from the land you know to the land I'll show you. In this first promise, God doesn't tell Abraham the name of the land, but promises to show it to him. Abraham leaves Haran and sets out for Canaan, which had been his father's original destination. Why did Abraham go to Canaan? We're not told. Perhaps his father spoke of Canaan with faith. After Abraham enters Canaan, God tells Abraham, "I will give this land to your offspring." And God tells him the boundaries of the promised land, from the river Nile in Egypt to the river Euphrates. But the land is filled with Canaanites, and Abraham is a foreigner in the land. How does Abraham respond? He worships. He builds two altars in Canaan and calls on the name of the Lord. His faith is evident. Abraham obeyed God's call, traveling over 900 miles to Canaan, even before he had all the facts. But he knew what God had told him to do. Why did he go? Hebrews 11 explains, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What city did Abraham look forward in faith to see? Was there a promised land beyond Canaan? Abraham's faith challenges me. Following God's promise of land, God promises to make Abraham a great nation. Abraham is childless, and his wife is barren when God makes this promise. Abraham and his wife Sarah must have been thrilled to know God was going to give them offspring. As Genesis unfolds, we'll see this promise partially fulfilled through Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and then God will change Jacob's name to Israel. Israel will have 12 sons, but it's not until we enter Exodus, I can say that, that these 12 sons multiply and become the nation of Israel. Abraham will be the father of this great nation. So, is that the end of God's promise? Or is there a nation yet to come? God's third promise is to bless Abraham, to make his name great, so that he will be a blessing. God promises to bless all families of the earth through the blessing he gives Abraham. But there's also a promised curse to those who dishonor Abraham. How will people in future generations dishonor Abraham, bringing God's curse? There is mystery in these promises. Promises that are partially realized in the Old Testament but continued to point forward. But the mystery in these promises is Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, the Apostle Paul writes this concerning Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Did you hear that? All the promises of God find their yes in him. That truth is a game changer for those who think of Jesus as just a part of God's story. It means that God's promises to Abraham are about Jesus. In Genesis, we can't see it. But as we continue to study this storyline, Christ will be revealed more and more. Back to Genesis. God gives the promises of land, nation, and blessing to Abraham in Genesis 12. But turn now to Genesis 15. Here, in verse 4, God promises Abraham a son who will be his heir. God shows Abraham the stars and promises that his offspring will be as numerous. In verse 6, Abraham believes the Lord. He believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. This is huge. Abraham's righteousness is based on faith in God's word. And then God tells Abraham something he had not known. Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to possess. Wait, Genesis 11 said Abraham's father Terah brought his family out of Ur. But here God pulls back the curtain, telling Abraham that he himself delivered him from the idols of Ur, from serving other gods. And God tells Abraham that his plan for him, even back then, was to give him Canaan, a plan Abraham did not know when he left Ur. God delivered him to give him his promises, land, a nation, a blessing, a son. Verse 18 tells us that on the day Abraham believed God would give him a son, the Lord made a covenant with him. This covenant was binding and eternal. Oh, that we would believe God as Abraham did, to trust him, knowing he is able to accomplish all that he promises. If we could see how God has worked in each of our lives in ways we never knew to bring us to Christ. God's plan for you is good. He cares for you. Trust him. Trust his word. It would be easy to stop at this point, focused on the covenant God made with Abraham on that day. But the curtain that was pulled back in Genesis 15 drops down hard in Genesis 16. This is where it gets ugly. God shows us Sarah and Abraham, the royal couple of faith in unbelief and sin. They have lived 10 years in Canaan, and Sarah is still barren. Sarah is 75, Abraham is 85. In verse 2, Sarah's words to Abraham are dramatic and angry, and her anger is directed at God. "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." She's basically saying, "I gave God 10 years to give us the offspring he promised, and God has not kept his promise. His promise means nothing to me. I want children, regardless of what it costs my relationship with God or with you. Go sleep with my servant. It's my only way to have a child." And we think, surely Abraham, this great man of faith, will help Sarah correct her thinking, refuse her corrupt plan. But look at what it says. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah." Abraham, like Adam, stopped listening to God. He stopped believing, and he listened to the voice of his unbelieving wife. Ladies, the greatest danger in this life is to stop believing God. It is the first step in our undoing, and can only bring sorrow. Don't allow circumstances or anything to bring you to a place where you stop believing God. God's plan for Sarah was good, but she could not see it, so she would not trust it. How tragic to see Sarah so desperate to have a child that she gives her servant Hagar in marriage to her own husband. Sarah has a plan, but she has no clue what the aftershocks will be. Hagar does conceive, which makes her look at Sarah with contempt. So Sarah hates Hagar and complains to Abraham. Verse 6 gives a glimpse of what sin does to him. Look at his response. "Behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please." Sin has changed him. When the relationship is broken with God, other relationships change too. Abraham shows no concern or love for either wife. "Do what you want, Sarah." And she does. When plan one collapses, you would think she might put the onus on herself. But no, she devises plan two, which is also evil. Sarah punishes pregnant Hagar, treating her harshly until she's forced to flee. God is the only one in this account who acts with compassion, seeking and providing for Hagar. Is everything ruined? Are God's promises to Abraham forfeited? Can man's sin nullify God's promises? No, never. Genesis 12:50 records a lengthy, disturbing list of sin, and more sin. Lying, greed, deception, idolatry, treachery, rape, murder, stealing, and jealousy fill the pages and households of Abraham and his offspring. But the darkness of human sin will not change God's eternal plan. If sin could hijack God's plan, it would have been lost in Eden. There is always hope in God's promises because they are grounded in his mercy and love for sinners. This is clearly shown in Genesis 17, which follows the account of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Verse 1 says that Abraham is now 99. It's been 14 years since he listened to Sarah's voice and stopped listening to God's. I'm sure that Abraham thought God was done with him and that the covenant was broken. Abraham knew God's covenant required faith, but he had stopped believing God and the promise of a son. He did not deserve God's promises, especially that his name would be great. But in verse 1, Abraham's merciful God appears to him saying, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Walk before me and be blameless. I'm sure the sound of God's voice brought both joy and sorrow to his guilty soul. He knew he was not blameless. Verse 5 says, "Then Abraham fell on his face." No words, no defense. only a heart in posture of repentance, humility, and worship. God then tells this broken sinner repentant before him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And the covenant is confirmed. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness, restoration, and hope for Abraham and for all sinners. It's here God gives Abram a new name, saying, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." In Genesis 12, God promised Abram his name would be great, but Abraham did not know that the greatness of his name would be from God, not from himself. And indeed, the name of Abraham is great in all the earth. In Genesis 15, Abraham's faith was the basis of his righteousness. So what do chapters 16 and 17 reveal about faith and righteousness? Here it is. Abraham was not counted righteous because he had perfect faith. He was counted righteous because he had faith in a perfect God. Abraham's faith in God did require action, obedience. The Bible teaches the obedience of faith for all Christians. But it's different than self-righteous obedience, which always falls short of a perfect God. This is why the Jewish leaders hated and rejected Christ. They believed they were already righteous. There is still one large looming question in Genesis 17. Where is Isaac, Abraham's promised son, who will establish God's everlasting covenant for all generations? God has waited 25 years to fulfill this promise to Abraham and Sarah. At their age, it is now humanly impossible for Sarah and Abraham to have a child. God must do it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's wives, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all were barren. God's promise of offspring to Abraham and his descendants will come from God, not man. Even Sarah's doubts will not prevent God's promise of Isaac. Sarah becomes a woman of faith. Here's a surprise. Hebrews 11 tells us that Sarah conceived Isaac with faith, considering him faithful who had promised. Sarah's faith was in God, who keeps his promise. If God can restore her faith, he can restore anyone's, even yours, or that loved one you've been praying for. Isaac is born, bringing joy and laughter, especially to Sarah. In fact, Isaac's name means he laughs. Children are indeed a blessing, but the blessing of Isaac, the long-awaited promised son, is a unique blessing. This blessing goes beyond the family. For Isaac, Abraham's promised son, points ahead to Jesus, God's promised son. The book of Genesis traces God's promised seed from Eve's offspring to Isaac's offspring, and God preserves Isaac's line to Jesus in the New Testament. But before we leave Genesis, turn to Genesis 22. Here God tests Abraham. God says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." Will Abraham obey God? God knew Abraham could not obey him without faith in his promises. The obedience of faith is Abraham's test. Just as the blessing of Isaac is unique, this test for Abraham is equally unique. Abraham's son Isaac is the son of God's promise, and it's through Isaac all families of the earth will be blessed. This test is not for us, so don't try to identify with it. Abraham hears God speak, and he obeys. He leaves with Isaac, traveling 3 days to Moriah with the items he needs to sacrifice his son. He prepares the altar and Isaac the sacrifice. But when he raises the knife, the angel of the Lord calls from heaven and stops him. Abraham sees a ram in a thicket and offers it in place of his son. Verse 14 tells us that Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Look at God's description of Isaac in verse 2. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Notice the phrase, your only son, whom you love. This is the first place in Scripture where the word love is used. This underscores the personal cost to Abraham to sacrifice his son. But God will not allow Abraham to sacrifice his son, providing another sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac. So Abraham names this place, the Lord will provide. He doesn't call it the Lord provided, for Abraham had faith before he even climbed the mountain that the Lord would provide. Abraham knows God, and he trusts him. He's seen that the God who promises is the God who provides. And God the Father did provide his son, his only son, whom he loved, whom God sacrificed at great cost to save sinners. Did Abraham know about Jesus? In John 8, Jesus tells the unbelieving Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Genesis ends with faith in God. Israel's 12 sons live in Egypt, not Canaan, and the descendants are few, not numerous. Yet they believe God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's promises are sure because the God who promises is the God who provides. Please pray with me. Father, we know that like Sarah and Abraham, we are undeserving of your promises. But we see that you're merciful to sinners. Thank you. Our faith is not perfect, but our confidence is in you, for you are perfect. Thank you for giving your son Jesus, who is our righteousness. We worship you, our great and merciful God, through Christ our Lord. Amen.